This morning we're beginning a new series in the book of 2 Peter. And somebody asked me how I struck upon that, and it occurred to me that 2 Peter came right after 1 Peter, which is what we just finished. So it seemed to make sense to go on to 2 Peter. There is more to it than that. Both 1 and 2 Peter are not as often preached on. We don't often hear Peter's voice as loudly as we do, say, the voice of Paul from the New Testament. So it felt like it was a good idea to keep going with Peter. You'll notice in your bulletin, I think it's printed there, the title of this series, and it's going to be a four-week series, is 2 Peter, It Matters What You Believe. Because throughout the book of Peter, and he gets to the heart of it in the middle of chapter 2, he speaks a lot about the importance that we are grounded in our faith and we're not swayed by things around us that might cause us or call us to believe things that go against God's Word. He's just very upfront about the fact that it matters what we believe. So we're going to jump in with 2 Peter and jump in here this morning. Today we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. So you can turn to that in your Bible. You'll also find the text printed here in your order of worship as well. Let me pray for us and then we'll read. Father, as we come to your Word this morning, we pray that you would open it up to us. And we pray that you give us receptive minds and receptive hearts. Maybe we come here this morning just very glad to be in your presence and with your people. Maybe we come this morning very burdened by the difficulties of a week or a month or a year. Maybe we come struggling with doubt or come simply because it's the thing to do and we'd like to be somewhere else right now. And yet, you've put us right here. And we pray for this opportunity we have to hear your word, would you use it? Would you drive it down deep into our hearts and use it to change us? And we ask this in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is the word of the Lord, and it's given to us for our good and for His glory. This morning I read one of those last-minute things, softballs that just sort of get pitched into your field. I read an article this morning, column this morning in the New York Times by David Brooks, maybe you're familiar with, one of the regular columnists, very interesting writer. And he talked in this article about, you know, that there are some people, and for him the frequency, he says, I meet people like this about once a month, where you meet them and they almost radiate this kind of solidity and welcoming and just depth of person and character, that they're the kind of people who listen and really want to listen. who engage with others, who seem like their place in life, though life is not necessarily easy, they kind of navigate it with a sense of dynamism and just a steadfastness. Like, those people that you're like, I want to be like that person. And that got him thinking, and he reflects in the article about the way we think about virtues and the kind of virtues that we see in other people and want to take on ourselves. And he speaks about two kinds of virtues. He talks about resume virtues, those kinds of things you work really hard to make sure they're on your resume for school, for an application, for a job, and what he called eulogy virtues, which are the ones that you want somebody to be able to stand up at your funeral and say they were this kind of person, and this is the kind of difference that it's made. And you hear him in this article kind of reflecting, he didn't call it this, but on essentially this question: can I really change? Is it possible, as I see those kinds of people in my life, to actually become more like them? Is it possible that over time, that still the kind of deep heart level work and change can really be worked out in my life? Here's what he says in the midst of that article. It occurred to me, as I mentioned, there are two sets of virtues: the resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. The resume virtues are the skills you bring to the marketplace. The eulogy virtues are the ones that are talked about at your funeral, whether you were kind, brave, honest, or faithful. Were you capable of deep love? We all know that the eulogy virtues are more important than the resume ones, but our culture and our educational system spend more time teaching the skills and strategies you need for career success than the qualities you need to radiate that sort of inner life. Many of us are clearer on how to build an external career than on how to build inner character. And when you come to Scripture as a follower of Jesus, the question only gets that much deeper. Not just career virtues versus what's somebody going to say at my funeral, but is it possible that over time that God can still work in me the deep change that's really needed? Are we completely bound by our past? The script totally written for us by our family of origin? Is it true that old dogs can't learn new tricks? Is it true that when the wagon has gone through the ruts time and time again, that there's no way to pull it out and choose a new path? Well, in our passage this morning, Peter's reminding us that God has called us as followers of Jesus, and in that call, he has equipped us and is continuing to equip us for change. That change really is possible for you, even at those heart level struggles. In fact, he says that if we're going to have an ongoing, vital relationship with Christ, we will be engaged in a lifetime of change. Following Jesus means that you will never stop changing. And so he speaks here in this passage. We're looking at three things. First, the call to change. Second, a picture of change. And then thirdly, the resources for change. First, the call to change. Recently, in the last few months, I've rediscovered a singer, Patty Griffin. So very good. I'll try to keep my comments brief on Patty Griffin. But she's got this song called Long Ride Home. And in the song, she is singing and she's projecting the character of a man who is riding home in a limousine after his wife's funeral. And he's looking back over their life together. Here's what he says, what she says, but it's his words. Long black limousine, shiniest car I've ever seen. Back seat is nice and clean. She rides as quiet as a dream. Someone dug a hole six long feet in the ground. I said my goodbye to you and I threw my roses down. Ain't nothing left at all in the end of being proud with me riding in this car and you flying through the clouds. Goes on to say, 40 years go by with someone laying in your bed. 40 years of things you wish you'd never said. How hard would it have been to say some kinder words instead? I wonder as I stare up at the sky turning red. You hear his reflection after 40 years of marriage when the opportunity is gone. Why could my words not have been kinder? Why could our life together not have been different? Peter says it's possible to reflect on those before the 40 years have gone by and see real change come. But the Bible is very honest about the experience of what it means to come to know and follow Jesus. that is by no means the sense of coming to Christ. Now suddenly everything is simply rosy and all the dents in your character have been hammered out. The Bible is very clear that as we grow in faith, this is the experience of a Christian over time, that you actually become more aware of your sin. That you actually have a deeper appreciation for how deep your struggles, the struggles of your heart go. And that's not morbid. That's just a growing awareness of who you are. And the good news from the gospel is that to every further level to which we see how deep our sin really runs, we grow in appreciation for the magnitude of the cross and the grace of Jesus that meets us even there. I mean, think about it this way. Maybe you came to faith at some point in life. Let's say you did that in sixth grade, and you came to a basic understanding. It could have happened at any time, but a basic understanding of your need for Jesus and your sin, and you gladly welcome the good news that Christ forgave you of your sins, and He comes into your life. 15 years from then, your experience is not going to be, "Wow, was I a sinner in sixth grade? And I'm so glad that everything's fine now." Your experience is going to look like this. I thought I was a sinner in sixth grade. I thought I needed Jesus in sixth grade. But I've come to see I need Him so much more than I even knew then. And as I see that, I see that Jesus' love is more precious than I ever knew because it meets me right in the very depths of my need. Now, that's what it feels like on the inside. The experience of somebody on the outside might be this. You know, I've known you since you were in sixth grade, and you've continued to grow in love and in kindness and gentleness towards other people. See, God is doing real and good work in us. It's not that He's not changing us in our sin, but if He were to uncover the full depths of how great our sin is when we first come to faith, it would send us screaming into the streets. It's not that it came there later in life. It was always there, but He gradually opens the door so that He can show it to us and bring real change in those areas of life. So if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time and feel like you look around in frustration, that there are still things in your life where you very much need Christ's healing and change and forgiveness, do not despair. Your Savior meets you right there, and He shows you those things so that you can bring them to Him, so that you can actually experience the ongoing change that Peter talks to us about here. He says that no matter how much you grow in the faith, there is growing that you have left to do. And this call comes out when Peter speaks. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people that know Jesus. And he's saying to us that we have not arrived in our sanctification, a Bible and theology word that means the work of God actually changing us and making us more and more like the character of Christ over a lifetime. He encourages them here. Look in verse 8. He says, we're called to have these qualities that he's lists that we're going to talk about in a minute. He says, we're called to have these qualities in increasing measure. In other words, when he speaks of steadfastness here, that he's teaching you to be steadfast in 10 years on in your walk with Christ, you should be more steadfast than you were. And 10 years later, he's still working, that you're to be growing in these things in an increasing way. He goes on and says that these things have to be at work in us in order that we will not become ineffective or unfruitful in our walk with Christ. What does that mean? The Bible often, and Peter's simply looking back to the illustrations of Jesus, speaks about God's good work in His people as fruit that gets born on a tree. And he says over time, as you follow Jesus, fruit should be born. There should be good things that come out because of Christ's work in you. That's a picture of a healthy life of following Jesus. It's not that you're accepted because you bear fruit. You bear fruit because you belong to the King and He's at work in your life. The opposite of that would be what Peter said. You don't want to be rendered ineffective or unfruitful. The opposite of this work of God's ongoing change in our lives. In fact, verse 9, Peter does not pull any punches. He says, listen, if you've lost sight of this, if you've lost sight of your ongoing need for grace, if you've lost sight of God's ongoing call for change and for holiness in your life, then he says, you've become so nearsighted that you're almost blind. Some of us who are very nearsighted know what that means. Thanks to contacts, the state allows me to drive around on the streets. Otherwise, you should run in horror if you see my car coming. I've recently, some of you also know what I know. You've come to the age recently where not only am I nearsighted, I'm simultaneously farsighted at the same time. So I used to have this kind of range. Now I can see like between here and here. I can't read anymore either. But enough about that. So, but you hear what he's saying? He's saying, well, just as your eyes begin to weaken and you become blind, he said, you know, if you're not aware and tuned into what God is doing to bring change through God's grace in your life, it's like you have just been completely sidelined. You're in danger of becoming utterly blind. But Peter's saying this to maybe as needed to wake us up. You know, if Christianity, if your walk with Christ has become dull and commonplace to you, if it's begun to feel like it's just kind of distant and irrelevant to your daily life, if you still sort of come to church out of habit but don't have a sense of God's ongoing work, Peter calls us to dig back in because he says God's at work in your life throughout, and he means for you to be bearing fruit and changing in these ways. I mean, he says this not to lay a new burden on your backs, but actually to give us hope. Because it frees us in those moments when we're looking in the mirror honestly, realizing, I don't like what I see. And I'm not talking about the baggy eyes and the wrinkles. I'm talking about what I see inside and what my family sees of me and my friends when I'm speaking off script. He says, he gives them the hope to say, it doesn't have to stay that way. In fact, over time it won't. Because you're called to bear fruit. And you're called to this life of ongoing change. Verse 5, he says, he goes on, he says, make every effort. Verse 10, be diligent, practice these qualities. He's calling us to real and right, strenuous work in following Christ. In other words, he says, there's no time in which we arrive. There's no retirement in walking with Jesus. He goes on and urges us, he says, to in verse 10, to confirm your calling an election. Some other translations and even some older translations of the ESV say something more like to make your calling an election sure. So maybe your Bible says some version of that. What's it talking about? He is not saying make sure you're doing good stuff so that Jesus ultimately saves you in the end. He's saying God's ongoing work is a part of what confirms to you the reality of your faith. Think for a minute about what happens when you're going to go on a plane trip. And you call or you check your phone a few hours beforehand to confirm that the flight is still on time and it's still coming. And when you go, you check in and you get a ticket back that shows that you have a confirmed seat. Okay, here's evidence that you really do have a seat on that plane. Many of you are savvy enough travelers to know that you can't rest easy yet. You better go to the gate and see if they've overbooked. And you better go and make sure the plane actually gets there on time. But eventually, if all goes well, you sit down on the plane and the plane takes off. And that is the ultimate confirmation that this flight's really happening. Now spin it backwards in time. Was it gonna happen? Were you gonna make it on board? Yes. But you were experiencing this confirmation at each point for something that was a true reality. He says, when you see God's work in you, changing you over time, when you see your call to step into that and God's grace meeting you, that is a confirmation to you that God really is at work, that you really do belong to Him, and that He really is going to bring you home. And he says, listen, if you don't see that, he says, you become nearsighted and blind, and something's not working right here, and you need to rub the sleep out of your eyes and wake up again and not simply think to yourself, I grew up in church. I made a profession of faith when I was young, and so Jesus and I are good now. You see, Jesus brings ongoing work, and he says as we experience that ongoing work in our life, we are confirmed in our calling and election. So he's very upfront. We're called to change. Second thing we see here, verses 5 through 7, is a picture of change. Think of a drawing or a photograph. It's a picture, and let me contrast it of change. Let me read it again, then we'll jump in a little bit more. Starting at verse 5, he says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. It's a picture of what an ongoing growth in grace looks like in somebody's life. But here's an important distinction. It's a picture, not a staircase. In other words, he's not imagining that as a Christian, you take a first step when you first come to faith and you take on virtue. And then once you've got virtue set, you take another step and you take the step of knowledge. And then further on your walk with Christ, you might gain a little bit of self-control as well, one thing after another. Instead of that, he's showing a picture. When you look at a photograph or a painting, what are you supposed to look at first? Are your eyes supposed to go left to right to take everything in? Oh, wow, here's a car in this picture. And look, I made it all the way to the right side. There's a tree over there. You know, are you supposed to look at the composition first and then look at the individual elements? When you look at a picture, you're taking all of that in at once. I mean, you can talk about the individual elements, but it's all coming to you at once. This is a picture, not of a staircase, but just a picture of here's what the picture of a Christian life looks like. And it's not inclusive. It's not all inclusive. He could have listed many other things. But he says, here's a picture of a growing, faithful follower of Jesus. Look at what he mentions in this picture. Let's just walk through them briefly. He talks about faith. He says, this is the starting reality. If you are a Christian, it's because God has given you the gift of faith. That's where you begin, with faith that has been given to you. No matter how weak it might feel, it is faith in a strong Savior. But he says, you know, with your faith, we need to supplement your faith with virtue. You know, he presumes that they do know Christ through faith. They do know his life-giving work. And he says, okay, so on to that, we fill out this picture with virtue. That's the same word. I don't know why the translators of the ESV did this, but if you look back in verse 3, you'll see that it says, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That word excellence is the same word we find translated here as virtue. God is a God of virtue and excellence. And he's calling us as we follow him to become people of virtue and excellence as well. It was a common Greek word. It referred, that was used in discussions of what does it mean to have an upright character? What does it mean to be a person of excellence who can be rightly celebrated? It says we're to add on virtue and to add to your virtue knowledge. He says this to Christians. It's not basic knowledge of the saving work of Jesus that you come to the first time you come to faith. What does he say? He says, we need people who are growing in knowledge of God. Are you bored with God? Could it be that maybe you're not growing in the knowledge of God? Could it be that you're not taking it in and meditating on it and letting it bring real change? Of course I know God's the Creator. What does it mean to go back to Scripture and read again the accounts in Genesis of him creating the world? Psalms speaking of the beauty of what God, of the way he declares his majesty in the heavens. Are you growing in a knowledge of God? Are you growing in an understanding of his character? Are you growing in an understanding of his love for you, for the depth of what he's done to bring you to himself? Of the long, long story he is telling of rescuing not only you, but a long line of people throughout Scripture and beyond that he might create a new people for himself, that we together are going to worship him for all eternity. And does that seem like boring and dull? And do you have pictures of little baby angels and harps floating around on clouds? Or do you have a picture as the Bible paints it in Isaiah and in Revelation, of a mighty king on a throne who we can't even bear to look at without it bringing us to our knees, and that our response is not one of abject terror, but of such reverence and joy that it would make our hearts break. That's what the Bible talks about in knowing God. And that's what he urges on to us, to grow in knowledge. Read your Bible. And pray and read other good books that are going to flesh out what the Bible says in his word. And don't think just about making a sprint for the next week, but just imagine if you started to read a little bit more, the difference that would make in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years, as you begin to take more seriously growing in the knowledge of God. He goes on and says, not only knowledge, he says self-control. Think about self-control for the tongue. And in what ways is that an issue for you? James, in his New Testament letter of James, says the tongue is full of deadly poison. He says that whoever can control and bridle the tongue can keep his whole body, his whole life in check. Are we growing in self-control in the way we use our words towards our parents, towards each other, towards our children? The words that we don't speak but that are spinning in our minds that other people don't hear but we hear and God hears. Growing in self-control, maybe that's in your temper. Is there a real growth over time where you're able to just put down the weapon and step aside and be a peacemaker rather than a war maker? Are you able to, in those unguarded moments when it's an instant response, is there change coming such that it's not the flash of anger that comes out first, but to take a step back, the move towards others in love? Is there a growing work of self-control in your temper, in your eyes, the things you let yourself look at, the ways in which you let your glances be distracted, the ways in which you would objectify other people? Are your eyes being changed in self-control? Your appetites of all kinds. Self-control in what you consume, whether that's food or media or distraction or entertainment. It can be many good things, but are they appetites out of control? Are we growing in self-control? He goes on to not only control, he says that we might grow in steadfastness, stick-to-itness, in endurance. Endurance gets spoken of often in Scripture and the importance of it. In Ernest Shackleton, one of the early British explorers to the South Pole, in one of his journeys, he and his men took a ship that they called the Endurance to go to the South Pole. Why that name? Why not the Love Boat? The Good Ship Lollipop, right? They chose the name of their vessel, the Endurance, because they knew it was going to be a long and hard journey. And here, Peter's calling to us that we might be people over time who are growing in steadfastness. The only way to grow in steadfastness is to have your patience stretched to the limit, to be pushed beyond what you think you can do, and sometimes to be at the point of despair, knowing that you're going to fall apart unless Jesus shows up. That's how steadfastness happens. When you're at those points in life, look to Jesus. He is building steadfastness in you, and that's the only way to get it. He says, over the course of your life, following Jesus, are you growing in steadfastness? He talks about godliness then, a sense of devotion to God. Do you love to praise Him more now than you did 5 years ago? Are you learning on Sunday morning more and more, for at least bits of our time together, to realize, okay, I'm not just singing words, I'm singing to Jesus about how good He has been to us? Are you growing in a heart that not only intellectually knows and appreciates and values what He's done for you, but is growing in heart-level love and response? Are you growing in godliness over time? Are you growing in brotherly affection? The Greek word here is Philadelphia. And I have lived in Philadelphia. It's not necessarily the most prominent virtue on the streets of that city or our city or any. He says, are you growing in brotherly love for the people in the pew next to you, for the people in your life group, for believers that you know? And he goes on, are you growing in love? A more general word that he says, not just for God's people, for everyone. Are people seeing God's love being poured out through you to others? Are you growing in love? Peter gives us here a picture of change. And again, he could have said many more things, but he said, here's just some of what it looks like to be growing and becoming more beautiful in Jesus over time. Now, for those of us who are left in despair, because that doesn't yet picture us as much as we'd like to, what are the resources for change that he's given to us? He speaks first about his divine power that is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What does that mean? Okay, before we look at that, I want to do, this is a brief sideline. Okay, you can write this in the margins for future reference. This is one of the few explicit comments in Scripture. It's shown everywhere, but explicit comments in Scripture about the divinity of Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, and he says he has divine power. And if you look up further in verse 1, he says, "You've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter's very clear on who the person of Jesus is, that he is the divine Son of God, part of the Trinity. So anyway, so we've got that here. But when he speaks of this, he says, that divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And one commentator suggests that maybe those terms should be taken together, that he's granted us everything for a godly life. And when he says granted, the word here has got the kind of nuance of like of something generous being bestowed on us, like a royal gift from coming from the king to a subject. God has been gracious and magnificent in the giving of this to us. He says that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, or to godliness. In other words, that God's power is at work in us, his people, in order to be able to follow him and obey him. Now, on any given temptation or situation, you may really feel like that is lacking. Okay, that's your felt experience. What does Peter say is true about us? He has given us everything that we need for godliness. In other places in Scripture, it says, you know, when we're presented with a temptation, God will also provide a way out for us. God, and there's no point at which you are destined to sin in the way looking that you're staring at the moment. He's given us all the resources that we need. And it's his glorious power at work. Commentators on this, Dick Lucas and Christopher Green, said this: "People look back to Jesus' remarkable teaching and miracles and rightly think that they see here the great power of God in God's miracles. But Peter sees a greater working of Jesus' divine power in the seemingly unimpressive reality of men and women able to live lives that honor Jesus." Do you hear this? I mean, it's one thing for Jesus to walk on water, to still a storm. But Peter's saying is even more amazing is the divine power that Jesus employs to help his people, people like us, messed up people like us, live lives that actually honor Jesus. He's given us what he needs, what we need for that. What's he given us? He's given us his word. He's revealed himself to us in Scripture that we might know him, that we might be changed by him, that we might come to know and worship him better. He's given us his spirit that lives in us. He doesn't simply speak to us from the outside. He's put his very spirit in us to utterly change us. He's given us the sacraments. We really are fed by Christ. For instance, in a few minutes when we come and take from the Lord's table, he's given us his people to walk through life with us, to continually point, that we might point each other to Christ and uphold each other. He says, whatever we are struggling with, the problem is not that God has not given us the resources we need. He goes on and says that this work comes through the knowledge of him who called us, knowing God. He goes on and says that he's granted us his very great and precious promises. The Bible is a book of promises, start to finish, from the beginning when Adam and Eve fall and Jesus and God speaks to them and says that there's one who's coming who will crush the head of the serpent. There's a promise of a coming Redeemer. When he speaks to Abraham and calls him out of a foreign land and brings him into a land where he can now worship the one true God, he gives Abraham promises. You're going to be a blessing to all the nations. He gives us promises in Christ that in and through him we can be forgiven of our sins and come to know God. And then he says what is maybe the granddaddy of all things that he says in this passage. He said, through these, you become the partakers of the divine nature. Are you ready to hear what that means? I'm not entirely sure what that means. But let me reflect in a couple ways. There are some in church history that have read this as some sort of process by which we actually become divine the way God is divine. Maybe they had in mind something like John 17. Let me read this to you from Jesus' high priestly prayer the night before he died. Just a few verses. Jesus prays for his followers, and then he prays for those who would follow them, who would come to know Christ later. In other words, for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who would believe in me through their word, that they all may be one through, that they all may be one, that, excuse me, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. What does that mean? Again, I don't really know, but it is a picture of the intimacy with which we are drawn up and loved by God. Not that we somehow become divine beings ourselves, but we are caught up in the embrace of our Savior that we might know Him forever. He's saying that we are drawn, we come into the presence of God's divine nature. We are wrapped in Him for all of eternity. We are loved by the God of the universe and held by Him. It speaks to this great intimacy with God. What does it mean to become partakers? Okay, a couple examples. This only scratches the surface. One of my sons, when we watch football on TV, I can calmly, because I didn't grow up with it, I can calmly watch a football game. My children are being raised in a different way. So one of my sons, he's not watching a football game unless he also has a football in his hands. And he doesn't sit in a chair, he like sprawls on a chair, and then he stands up and he runs around and he like dives into the end zone while the game is happening. For me, that's a distraction. For him, that he's becoming a partaker in what's going on, like he is no passive spectator like his dad. He loves football. Let me see if I can give you maybe a better one. Our family, like you, probably on occasion we get to go to the beach, and we've had times to go to the beach with our extended family who graciously brought us along, and Liz and I have times have gotten to walk up the beach, and in a spot where we go, we go into this incredibly beautiful hotel. And it's fun to do that because you're just kind of in awe of what a cool place this is. And if you're really sly, you can take a book, you can sit out in like this big parlor room and read. It's just this cool place to be. Every once in a while, if you've ever been in a place like that, you can kind of look over your shoulder and think, do they realize that I don't belong here? Waiting for someone to come up and say, sir, what's your room number? At which point I would have a coughing fit and need to be excused. You know, have you ever been in that kind of spot where it's like, this is unbelievable, but I don't belong here? When he says that we become partakers in the divine nature, as followers of Jesus, we look around and say, I can't believe this. How could this be true? And then Peter says a further word, though it doesn't feel like it to you, you really do belong here because of the love of Jesus that is given to you, partakers in the divine nature. You know, Peter says to us that we're called to change. He gives us a picture of change. He says we have every resource for change. But if you've felt far from God, the only way you're going to find and tap into those resources is to turn around and draw near to God, to come back. And maybe for you that looks like, Jesus, I've been chasing life in many ways other than in you. Would you forgive me again? It looks like repentance, owning up to what is true and turning around. Maybe you feel like you're in the middle of it right now and you're like, I'm doing all I can. I do love Jesus. Life is hard. It feels overwhelming. I don't know where the strength is going to come from. Peter doesn't say, well, just turn the magic key. He says, hang in there and be steadfast. And whatever else is happening around you, remember this, it does not mean that your Father has abandoned you. Because he doesn't abandon his children. And because he's made you a partaker in the divine nature, and he is at work now, even in what maybe feels like a very dry desert. Maybe for you it's not what more things do I need to be doing. It is remembering that the things you are doing You're in Scripture. You're being reminded of God's promises. You're praying. You're pouring out your heart to Him. Keep walking. He has you, and the time will come again where you actually see that again. But He says to endure. And in all of this, again, He says, this change, He says, make every effort. Engage yourself. If you have been sitting in neutral, seemingly, in your engagement with God, it is time to put it into gear. God's called us to make every effort. You remember what it was like when you learned how to swim? My kids are becoming good swimmers. I'm a terrible swimmer, and I was terrified of it when I was a child. And I can remember those moments where I was with a parent in the pool, and they would say, come swim to me. And there's that moment at which it takes this waterborne leap of, you know, trusting your parents to jump off the step and to try to paddle. And somewhere in there, in the midst of that step and that lurching forward, there's a parent's hand that comes out underneath you and that buoys you up as you're learning to swim. Peter says, make every effort. All God's resources are there to hold you up, to buoy you. This is not simply a matter of you fixing yourself for we never could, but trusting God and taking His hand as He says, come, and let's walk through this life of ongoing change and growth in grace. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us hope for change and a vision for it, and that You would encourage us, that You would help us where necessary just to wipe the sleep out of our eyes and shrug off the sleepiness and sloth. Would You continue to do and bring about good change in our lives for the sake of our families, for the sake of our church, for the sake of the places we work and our city that we engage, and for the sake of us giving honor to You and growing in godliness. And we ask it by Your power. In Christ's name, amen.